Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. So good to be with you. We enjoy our trips to Auburn very much. And one of the reasons is just the warm hospitality that we receive each time we come. And I want to thank the two families that hosted us last night. We had a wonderful time. I was thinking of 3 John this morning and the commendation that John gives to Gaius, who received traveling preachers and cared for them and sent them on their way in a manner well-pleasing to the Lord. And each time we come here, we feel that that's the case, that you guys receive us and you love us and encourage us and send us on our way in a manner well-pleasing to the Lord. And today you're sending us onward to Birmingham. So I'll be leaving here after lunch today and be in Birmingham around 4:30 to preach at 5 o'clock at Dominion Baptist Church. So I'll send them your greetings as long as they're Auburn fans. So. We got here a little early earlier in the afternoon yesterday. Paul had warned me about the traffic issues and everything associated with the game. And it's typical, I just ignore his counsel. I'm kidding. Thank you, Paul and Stan, and you guys for having us. But we came in, and the game was, I guess, around halftime when we got here. Went into town, things were pretty quiet. Found a parking place, and as always we do, we enjoy just spending time in the town. What a unique town this is. Such a small town, such a large university next door to one another. We were just impressed by the orderliness of everything coming in. So different from Athens when things are sort of chaotic and wild and crazy. It just seemed to be sort of a calm demeanor here and an orderliness about everything. And we had dinner there at the pizza shop in town. Had a wonderful time of fellowship. Decided we would just stay till the end of the game. And we did, and we even experienced one of your great traditions. We went to the tree and had a great time. The kids had to rebuke me. I was cheering for the Tigers. So, in fact, our second favorite SEC team is Auburn now. So we had a great time. Congratulations. Let's take a copy of God's Word. Let's not talk too much about football this morning. Because even though you guys have welcomed us, some in Alabama did not respond to our hospitality so well last evening. I want to turn to a familiar passage, perhaps a passage we've read. What I'm going to do here is preach topically this morning. I know you guys are used to more verse-by-verse teaching. That's what I do in our church. Let's preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible. I'm in Mark 13 right now. Took a long break over the summer to try to prepare for Mark 13. Finally, I figured out I can't quite prepare for it. I'll just launch into Mark 13. I'm not even sure what I believe. I said, I'll take it verse-by-verse, and at the end of Mark 13, I told our folks we'd sew it together, and maybe we'd have a better understanding, at least, of what Jesus is trying to say. Very challenging passage, and of course, most of us bring loads of presuppositions to texts like that we have to work through to try to get to the heart of the text. But I want to speak to you on family worship this morning again and commend our book table to you. A lot of resources there on family worship. And I want to draw into the message, if I have time, some reasons why you might use a period like the Reformation in your family worship activities. And the book that I have just completed, and it's out now and we have it here, is Family Worship for the Reformation Season. And October is not only the season of fall and Halloween and all the other things that we do in the fall, perhaps, it's the season of Reformation. And October 31st being the day we celebrate Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, and the Reformation as we know it beginning, though much Reformation work prior to that. And so this book takes the characters and the themes of the Reformation, puts them in 35 family devotions and activities, doing sketches and family activities and scripture readings, a number of things. And your friend Mike Gadosh up in Birmingham has published this book again and has asked me to do a series of family worship books for a variety of occasions. Easter's coming up, and then Thanksgiving, summer vacation, then we're going to do the First Great Awakening. as well. So I'm excited about that. So we're going to talk a little bit about that in the message as time permits. And again, we have those and the Christmas book as well available this morning. Thank you all for your love for our church back at home. Brother Kevin Gerard is back from Iraq. He's stepped up to the plate. This is a busy season for me. I'm all over the place right now, and he's preaching at our church tonight. The Lord seems to be blessing our congregation, and you guys are a part of that. So thank you for adopting us into your family. And I would like to encourage you, too, that our college ministry and outreach is finally, it seems, beginning to develop a bit. We're 15 minutes from North Georgia College in Dahlonega, pretty big university for our area, and we're finally beginning to make a few inroads into the college and have some students show up and some events planned for them. So pray for us. I know that's at the heart of what you're doing here, and we want to be faithful to that as well. Okay, Georgia time, it's 11:17. It's 10:17 here. And what time did you tell me again? Okay, 10:45. Okay. So 10:45. All right, wave at me if I lose track of what I'm doing. It may very well happen. Psalm 128. I choose this text, again, because it portrays what I think all of us delight in and desire as we think of family life. It really begins with a foundation for family life in verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. The key to a blessed, happy life is fearing God. And the psalmist tells us that, Proverbs tells us that, Ecclesiastes tells us that, Job tells us that. Throughout the scripture we learn that really the foundation for a happy and godly life is the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. What a beautiful picture. A wife, the center of her life is her home, and there in the center of her universe, she is fruitful. And around the table of the godly man are these little olive shoots. He's the big olive tree, and these shoots are growing up around his table. He says, your children are like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our friends here at Grace Heritage Church. Thank you for the ministry that you are doing here in the midst of this church, in this university town where so many rivers of thought converge. And here we have, like Paul, the opportunity to proclaim the unknown God, to make Him known by pointing out His glory in creation and His glory in the Word, His saving glory there. Lord, thank you that our family can be encouraged this weekend and refreshed as we spend time with your people, as we partner together in the gospel work. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts. We pray through your Word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you hear the phrase family worship, lots of thoughts probably come into your mind, and it's sort of a mountain of intimidation. Especially we begin to imagine what that might look like in our home. You perhaps have heard of the Puritans, and they sometimes were characterized by practicing family worship two or three times a day. And you're saying, well, it's tough for me to spend 10 minutes with my whole family gathered at any time of the day, even for mealtime. We live in an especially busy world. You think of the picture of Psalm 128, and you think of the example of the Puritans, and you look at your own life, you perhaps feel a bit chaotic. And my desire this morning is not to heap truckloads of guilt on you, but to bring some help by God's grace to our families. Ligon Duncan writes, he says, you have this idea of the Puritan family sitting around the table attentively and reverently reading through the entire book of First Chronicles at a single sitting. Singing half the Psalter from memory, praying for 90 minutes. And then you look around the table and you see your wife, and her eyes are rolling at you. You see your 2-year-old throwing spaghetti, your 8-year-old making faces at his sister, and your teenager would rather be doing calculus. That's the challenge of family worship. And often the mealtime is one of the times we say, that's a good time. You've got everybody there for a moment. Let's have family family worship. But then he challenges us, don't let the gap between ideal and reality stop you. Those inattentive children will grow up and thank you for persevering, and they will have the memory of a father who loved them enough to make that kind of effort. That will etch a permanent affection on their hearts. Now, I know in this room, I know in my own home, we have less than ideal families. We're all dysfunctional because we're struggling with remaining sin. A book Lori recently read, it's called When Sinners Say I Do. That's the problem of marriage and family, isn't it? Two sinners say I do, and they produce little sinners. So you have a house full of folks struggling with sin, and we know that we've fallen short on our best day of God's glory. But we must believe that by God's grace, that we can honor Him and we can have a fruitful home, a fruitful wife and fruitful children. Now, we may be in a variety of different situations here. You may be married to a lazy husband that professes to be a Christian that just won't be faithful, or an unsupportive wife, or rebellious children, or an unbelieving spouse. And all those things, we cry out for the grace and the help of God, don't we? And we seek to apply His Word in those difficult situations. I think most of us would agree, though, wherever we are, that family worship is essential to a healthy family. However, again, most of us are so overwhelmed with our lives that we wonder, how in the world can we capture time for family worship? I talked to a dad a few weeks ago who was just surprised and shocked and said, this will never work in my family. When he found out that our family gathers regularly, not every day, we fall short. God is the standard anyway, not some time pattern of family worship. But he was amazed. He said, this could never happen in my family. You know, he said, you don't know my family. He said, we seldom get a meal together. But I believe that we can capture time and engage in family worship and do so in a way that is honoring to the Lord, that is edifying to our family, and also very enjoyable, something we look forward to, which is one of the reasons we're doing these books, is to show that this not only is a substantive, weighty responsibility that we have to lead our families to worship God, but it's also something to look forward to, something we can participate in and engage in, joyful and even fun. What could be more important than worshiping God? Someone has called the failure to worship God as the greatest sin in the universe. And I think they base that on Romans chapter 1, where the downward spiral into deeper and deeper depravity is marked by suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness and failing to glorify and give thanks to God. So if the greatest sin in the universe is a failure to worship God, the greatest activity that any believer can engage in is the faithful worship of our Lord. And that's what family worship is all about. Family worship doesn't mean that we stay up all night preparing a long sermon to preach to our children the next evening or morning or whenever we may have family worship. It does mean that we want our family exposed to God, and that we're willing to make family worship a priority and capture times, maybe they're very brief times, in which we can hold up from Scripture the authoritative saving revelation of God, God's character, so they will know who God is, and then teaching them from Scripture how to respond to the God that is and His greatness. And that is, first of all, by faith, because that's the ultimate objective of family worship, is that we all would have faith, each member of our family would have faith in Christ. So in our remaining time, let me kind of give you where we're going to go with this airplane, and then we'll try to land it. First of all, let me give you a couple of just encouragements to family worship. Secondly, give you several reasons why family worship should be a priority in your home. Thirdly, give you three reasons to consider using the Reformation, at least as a part of your family worship during a brief time in the year. And then give you a few points of final application. It's going to be shorter than it seems, I hope, with that outline. First of all, a couple of encouragements. First of all, again, recognize family worship is a priority. What is God passionate about? We know from Old and New Testament alike that God is passionate about worship. John chapter 4 says God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We know that God is passionate about worship, and so we as believers want to be passionate about what God is passionate about. And God is passionate about worship. So we want to recognize that it is a priority. Now, the Bible speaks of worship in a number of different ways, and Christians throughout history have characterized worship in about four compartments. And one compartment in which we characterize worship is what we're doing right now. A very essential, important part of worship is congregational worship. Psalm 111 and verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Congregational worship, vital, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. Secondly, private worship. Matthew 6:6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. One passage that speaks of private worship. Thirdly, family worship. Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And most Christian commentators believe that Joshua is speaking primarily and most intimately about his own household, his own wife and children, and those that he's responsible for in his own life. And then, of course, we speak of worship in all of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, then don't. Or repent so that you can. So anything that is not inherently sinful can be done to the glory of God. That's why when you joined 80,000 or whatever yesterday, those of you did, to cheer on the Tigers, there's a way to do that to the glory of God and not ultimately to the glory of the War Eagle / Tigers. And by the way, someone explained that to our kids. They've been asking me, and I didn't do the research ahead. Explain that before we leave today. Why the two? Anyway, we can do everything. We can eat, drink, spend time with our family, come to church, go to work as a plumber, and wash dishes to the glory of God. That's the beauty of God's glory, that all of life is sacred. There's not the division. One of the things Reformation reminded us of, there's not this division between the sacred and the secular. But all of life is a great cathedral where God can be worshipped. And so whatever you do, when you change those diapers, you can glorify God in doing so, and you should glorify God. So family worship is a priority. All of worship is the ultimate priority. And the second sort of encouragement is this, that God has given you, the scripture says, everything that pertains to life and godliness. And what he's given you is a result of who he has given you. If you're a believer, he has given you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is he. He is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables you, equipped by the Word of God, to do the work of God. And so, if you are a Christian, even if your husband or your wife is not a Christian, the Holy Spirit, there's two people living inside of you, you and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, who raised Christ from the dead, who inspired the Scriptures. And He will enable you, by God's grace, equipped with His Word, to impact your family. I can say that with great confidence based on what the Scripture teaches us. Now, let me give you a few reasons why family worship should be a part of your family. Very briefly, the first one, the biblical teaching. The biblical teachings. Now, we mentioned the Puritans. A lot of Christians, more and more Christians, especially in our circle, admire the Puritans. Now, I noticed that most of you don't admire them enough to dress like them. I'm really sort of disappointed that we come to a 1689 confessional church based on solid Puritan teaching where the Puritans are valued, their books are in your bookstore, and you don't dress like the Puritans. Most of you don't talk like the Puritans, I don't think. We don't have the same sort of physical structure in our worship service as the Puritans, but we tend to admire the Puritans and lots of notions about the Puritans. But just because the Puritans were well noted, perhaps more so than anyone in post-New Testament Christian history for family worship, though that's commendable and that may be a great example, that is not sufficient in and of itself as a reason why we should practice family worship. So we want to get to wherever we're going down a biblical pathway, down a biblical highway. And so what does the Scripture say? Now, I just want to challenge you to go to the Scripture. I don't have time to review all of the Scripture this morning that would encourage that. But let me give you one verse. Genesis 18:19, where God says, I know him, speaking of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. So Abraham personally and specifically is known by God that he is going to command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord. And so we want to follow that biblical example and be faithful to the Lord the way Abraham had. But you know the other passages, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7, Exodus 10, Joshua 4, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, on and on we could go past Psalm 127, Psalm 128, especially Psalm 78. Great text that challenge us that this is a... Though the Bible never uses the phrase family worship, it nevertheless teaches us that we should be leading our family to worship God. A second reason I think we should engage in family worship is the need to redeem the time. Tom Nettles wrote a neat little book on catechisms and Baptist life. I don't remember the name of it now, but it's on catechisms and Baptist life. And he says in that book, there are many good and helpful ways for parents and children to spend time together. Now, this may be you. Many parents struggle, however, with finding a means of creating spiritual and biblical discussions with their children. Now, with little children, it's pretty easy. They just ask the good questions. You know, who made God? One of mine's been challenging me recently by saying, Daddy, how do we know the Bible is true other than the fact the Bible says it's true? That's a good question. And our children are asking those sorts of questions out loud. Out loud. They say a lot of things out loud. Around the breakfast table this morning at the Comptons, Lydia said, my mama says that our washroom is a pig pen. They say a lot of things out loud. But they ask good questions about God, questions that we should hear and listen to. But it does become more challenging. It can, if we've not been faithful to cultivate, even if we've sought to cultivate this sort of openness and discussion with our children, to engage our older children and to have them engage us in discussions about the Lord. We want to live our lives in such a way that, like Joshua spoke of in Joshua chapter 4, that when our children ask, what do these stones mean, we'll be able to tell them God delivered us. And so we want to live our lives in such a way that it inspires questions from our children. Why do we do that? You know, why do we go to church? And why do we think like this? And Daddy, what is your reasoning for the theology that you hold? And so Nettles encourages us to use catechisms from the time our children are very young, what catechisms do is simply ask out a question and listen for a response. We ask questions about the scripture and we listen for a response and we train our children like that. And he says that's a great way to redeem your time. Matthew Henry says, you being catechized obligates you to spend at least part of your time well. Part of your time well. Lots of things we can do with our families. Enjoyable things, fun things, but not all equally valuable things. And so we want to seize the time. The days are evil. Thirdly, the eternal well-being of your children. The eternal well-being of your children is a great motivation for family worship. Our children will spend eternity, like us, will spend eternity somewhere. Samuel Davies wrote, is it nothing to you whether your children are damned or saved? Is it nothing to you whether they live with the blessed, glorious God or with the cursed devils? Have you no pity for them that are flesh of your flesh? Where are the yearnings of your hearts? He challenges them. And he encourages parents to bring the request up to God for the conversion of their children. Certainly we're concerned about our children. But sometimes I think we're so overwhelmed by temporal things that are screaming at us. It's all the responsibilities of daily life, food and clothing and shelters and college and stuff, that eternal perspective can be clouded. And we forget, we think they're going to live forever. And then as I was reading a book by Paul David Tripp on midlife recently, and he talked about how he was so busy with his life, He never really got down, but then one Christmas he's sitting at a table and heard a couple of grown men talking about their business. He said, who are those guys? Oh, those are my sons. They've all grown. We think they're going to be our little guys forever. And then they grow up. And we can become so overwhelmed with the mountain of daily responsibilities that we must be faithful to that we lose an eternal perspective. And it takes an eternal perspective to be able to wade through that mountain, doesn't it? It does. And I understand. I'm with you on that. Fourthly, the blessedness of family life. We spoke of Psalm 128, the little olive shoots around the table and the fruitful vine in the center of the family. I would encourage you to memorize Psalm 127 and 128 and pray that God would help you to cultivate a home like that. In the book, The Story of Civilization, the author says it takes an olive plant 16 years to come to fruit, 40 years to reach perfection. Now, I thought about that, and this is my thought, that the fruit from children may take a long time, but it is worth the investment as we begin to recognize the fruit of children. It may take a long time to see fruit from children, but if we keep a long-term perspective, beginning by valuing the fruit of children, that will help us in this journey of pursuing a blessed family life. Fifth, the importance of history. I would point you to Psalm 78, where the psalmist says, "We will not hide from them, our children, their children." He's speaking of previous generations, the praises of the Lord. In other words, in Psalm 78, which is a history of Israel from the crossing of the Red Sea to the establishment of David on the throne, the psalmist makes a commitment to teach the present generation the lessons from the previous generation. So he holds up the value of history. We don't live in a historical vacuum. We're not the only folks that's inhabited the planet. And we stand on the shoulders of faithful Christians who've run the race before us, and we must be faithful to engage our generation with the teaching and example of the previous generation. That's why, again, I've said this here before, I appreciate the name of your church, Grace Heritage Church. You value and appreciate that, the importance of history. Then the need of future generations. And what family worship does is it reaches back into the past, engages the present, and reaches forward to the future. Psalm 78:4 says, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And then verse 7 and 8, that the generation to come might know them, speaking of the testimony, the law, the commandments of God, that they may know them and put their hope in God, remember God, and obey God. And so the need of future generations. So we look, fifthly, to the importance of history. Sixthly, to the need of future generations as we engage the present generation. Seventhly, the well-being of the church. In Ephesians 5, we learn that Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. Terry Johnson wrote, "The first and primary key to your family's spiritual health is commitment to the weekly public worship services of the church." Just absolutely vital. I read, and I think it must have been for the first time recently, the Directory for Family Worship that was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland for piety and uniformity and secret and private worship and mutual edification with an act of the General Assembly 1647 for observing the same. And I was just very challenged by their thoughtfulness in family worship and how it relates to congregational worship, and really a challenge as well to make sure that the family is thinking about congregational life. And I think there's a tendency in our circles as well to sort of overstate the family, if you understand what I mean by that, that the family itself becomes an object of worship. And oftentimes, to the neglect of the body of Christ, to the neglect of the congregational gathering. And this assembly in 1647 recognized that. They said, "By God's mercy, public worship has been established in this land in great purity. Besides this, however, it is both expedient and necessary for each person to be involved in secret worship and for families to worship together privately as a family. By this, along with our national reformation, the profession and power of godliness, both personal and domestic, shall be advanced." And they challenge that when families gather, that first prayer and praise, touching the life and present needs of the church at large, should be offered. So in other words, when you gather with your family, think first of all of the body. Think first of all of the church. It's not all about my family. Family worship does not mean worshiping my family. But to think of the body of Christ, people of God. And so much I will skip over on that. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, it is entirely possible that family concerns can be given too much priority. Of course, the Scripture tells us if we love anyone more than Christ, we're not worthy of Him. And that means our husbands and our wives and our children, our sisters and our brothers, our mothers and our dads. Families are not a replacement for God. And so this is about the worship of God and the gathering of His people. The directory says as well, on the Lord's Day, after every member of the family separately and the whole family together have sought the Lord to prepare their hearts and fit them for worship and make that time a blessing to them, the head of the home is to take care that all under his care then attend public worship and be part of the local congregation. And then he talks about how what happens after church on that day. And so the Lord, again, this a right view of the Lord's Day, that it's more than simply showing up for the preaching and singing, but we're preparing in advance to gather together so that congregational worship might be enhanced. It was Tozer who said, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him 1 day a week. And so from a week of worship, we gather and we worship God together. Eighthly, the glory of God. The glory of God. Again, Psalm 78 makes it clear that in family worship, we tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. What we're thinking about is not only our children, but our great-great-grandchildren and our passion for them to worship God. It is about the glory of the Lord. Okay, I'm flying. Let me give you just quickly, we've got about 3 more minutes here, a few reasons that you might consider using the Reformation during family worship time. It is true that all you need is the Bible. Okay? All you need is the Bible. However, that thinking doesn't lead you to not show up at church on Sunday. So all I need is the Bible. I don't need the preaching of His Word. I mean, we value all of what Scripture teaches. Scripture tells us to come under the teaching of God's Word. It tells us in Hebrews to remember those who've run the race before us, to value the teaching that a previous generation has deposited in us. And so that's the reason I think it's valuable to use church history and Christian biography, not exclusively, but occasionally at least, in instructing our children. Let me give you just a very quick defense of that. One, the importance the Bible places on remembering the past. Of course, it's speaking of biblical history, and the Bible is unique. It's unique revelation. So we want to keep that in mind as we think through this. And I would point you to Joshua 4:6 as one of the passages to encourage you on that. Secondly, the reason we'd use the Reformation is the emphasis on the Scripture during the Reformation. You'll find that during any of the great revivals in Christian history, they've always come as a result and resulted in a return to the Bible. The Bible. In the years prior to Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses on the church door, the pre-Reformation was at work in men like John Wycliffe, who labored to put the Bible in the hands of the people. He took his translation from the Latin Vulgate, and in the 1380s, his handwritten translation of the Bible in English was available. The printing press would come along about 100 years later, and William Tyndale's work would be more widely distributed. Tyndale, who lived from 1494 to 1536, he relied on the Hebrew and Greek text as a foundation for his Bible translation. He was much opposed. He was ultimately persecuted and martyred for his faith, but his spirit was reflective in all the work of the Protestant reformers who wanted to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And one of the things I was shocked by, even though I knew it was true, I was shocked by how aggressive the Catholic Church was in seeking to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. Better to have the law of the Pope than the law of God, one said. And what an amazing statement. To which Tyndale responded that if God spares my life, I will cause the English plowboy to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself. So the Reformation was a Bible movement. And great stories of the Reformation to teach our children exciting things about how God used godly men and women to hold up the truth, from Martin Luther, here I stand, to Tyndale's work as well in the Reformation. And then thirdly, the emphasis on the gospel during the Reformation. When we think of Martin Luther, we might imagine him red-faced, hammer in hand, pounding the church door. and ready to take on the church. But in reality, the church door was sort of like the community bulletin board, like a larger version of the board at Starbucks, you know, where the community announcements are given, only more substantive probably. And so Luther just nailed his 95 theses there for debate, for discussion, thinking that these are issues that need to be addressed. And if the Pope ever, you know, learned how much the church was deteriorating on some of these areas, his eyes would be open and come to Luther's rescue and come to the church's rescue. But Luther was sadly wrong on that point, and the Pope considered Luther as a drunken man who eventually would sober up, which was not the case. But it was Luther's discovery was gospel discovery in the midst of all the corruptions and of the church and their theology of salvation and justification and their theology of purgatory and all of that. Very interesting stuff. Luther came to the conclusion from reading the scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So, importance of the Bible and the Reformation, emphasis on scripture, emphasis on the gospel, examples of courage is another one I could lay out for you. Great examples of courage. Fifth, the error of the Reformers. And just jot that down. As we look back over, and I try to underline that in the writing, these guys, though examples, were not inerrant. They made some great mistakes, and we can learn from their errors how to be more faithful to hold to the truth in the present. All right, a couple of final words, and I will descend. The family should engage in family worship, and if at all possible, the head of the family should engage. But if the head of the family is lazy or not a Christian, then the value of godly women in leading family cannot be overstated. In fact, in the Westminster Confession, Thomas Manton writes a preface where he underlines the value and importance of godly women in leading family worship and encouraging family worship. I think some of the most beautiful times of family worship in our home happen when I'm not a part of. I usually am part of the evening services, but in the mornings before homeschool starts, Lori has the children reading the scripture and they're singing hymns, they're memorizing creeds and other confessions. And I listen in sometimes from where I'm working. My office is in the home, and I hear some of this stuff. I'm so edified. And I thank God for her contribution in assisting in this important work of family worship. They say that the scriptures should be read plainly. Thirdly, there should be discussion and application of the scriptures. The Scottish Reformers point out this very helpful thought. And I really will wrap it up with this. In the reading, if there's some sin rebuked, then the whole family should be warned against it. When you read the scripture, make it very applicable. A sin is rebuked here. Warn your family about that sin. If there's a divine judgment threatened or described, then it should be cautioned against, lest through their complacency and lack of watchfulness, the same judgment or even something worse should come upon them. Warn your children and your family about judgment. Finally, if there's some duty commanded or comfort promised, this can be used to stir up each one to seek Christ's strength and to perform that duty. So just make the scriptures very applicable. Say, hey, look, there's a warning. There's a judgment. There's a promise. Flee. Cling. Be faithful. They say all members should attend family worship, and prayer is essential to family worship. Well, as you know, I've got lots more, but we'll save it for another time. Let me close with this little illustration. Terry Johnson has written a lot on family worship. He says, think of this. If your children are in your home for 18 years, you have 5,630 occasions based on a six-day week for family worship. If you learn a new psalm or hymn each month, they will be exposed to 216 in these 18 years. If you read a chapter a day, you will complete the Bible 4.5 times. What is the cumulative impact of just 15 minutes of this each day, day after day, month after month, year after year for 18 years? At the rate of 6 days per week, one spends 90 minutes a week in family worship. 78 hours per year, about the length of the meeting hours of 7 weekend retreats. 1,404 hours over the course of 18 years, about the assembly length of 40 week-long summer camps. Think of the impact on your family and you for 60 years, and you don't have to drive anywhere. Think of that. Long-term, visionary, exciting opportunity. And as we think on all these things, let us be driven to Christ. As Pastor Paul encouraged us at the beginning, let us be driven to the cross. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We stand in need of His grace in our family life and everything else. Let us plead and ask God for His mercy and grace. And only through Christ can we do what pleases Him. Let us look heavenward. Lord, thank You for Your word and the attention of Your people. Help us now to make proper application to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. So good to be with you. We enjoy our trips to Auburn very much. And one of the reasons is just the warm hospitality that we receive each time we come. And I want to thank the two families that hosted us last night. We had a wonderful time. I was thinking of 3 John this morning and the commendation that John gives to Gaius, who received traveling preachers and cared for them and sent them on their way in a manner well-pleasing to the Lord. And each time we come here, we feel that that's the case, that You guys receive us and You love us and encourage us and send us on our way in a manner well-pleasing to the Lord. And today You're sending us onward to Birmingham. So I'll be leaving here after lunch today and be in Birmingham around 4:30 to preach at 5 o'clock at Dominion Baptist Church. So I'll send them your greetings as long as they're Auburn fans. So. We got here a little early yesterday, a little earlier in the afternoon yesterday. Paul had warned me about the traffic issues and everything associated with the game. And it's typical, I just ignore his counsel. I'm kidding. Thank you, Paul and Stan, and you guys for having us. But we came in, and the game was, I guess, around halftime when we got here. Went into town, things were pretty quiet. Found a parking place, and as always we do, we enjoy just spending time in the town. What a unique town this is. Such a small town, such a large university next door to one another. We were just impressed by the orderliness of everything coming in. So different from Athens when things are sort of chaotic and wild and crazy. It just seemed to be sort of a calm demeanor here and an orderliness about everything. And we had dinner there at the pizza shop in town. Had a wonderful time of fellowship. Decided we would just stay till the end of the game. And we did, and we even experienced one of your great traditions. We went to the tree and had a great time. The kids had to rebuke me. I was cheering for the Tigers. So, in fact, our second favorite SEC team is Auburn now. So we had a great time. Congratulations. Let's take a copy of God's Word. Let's not talk too much about football this morning. Because even though you guys have welcomed us, some in Alabama did not respond to our hospitality so well last evening. I want to turn to a familiar passage, perhaps a passage we've read. What I'm going to do here is preach topically this morning. I know you guys are used to more verse-by-verse teaching. That's what I do in our church. Let's preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible. I'm in Mark 13 right now. Took a long break over the summer to try to prepare for Mark 13. Finally, I figured out I can't quite prepare for it. I'll just launch into Mark 13. I'm not even sure what I believe. So if I'll take it verse-by-verse, and at the end of Mark 13, I told our folks we'd sew it together, and maybe we'd have a better understanding, at least, of what Jesus is trying to say. Very challenging passage, and, of course, most of us bring loads of presuppositions to texts like that we have to work through to try to get to the heart of the text. But I want to speak to you on family worship this morning again and commend our book table to you. A lot of resources there on family worship. And I want to draw into the message, if I have time, some reasons why you might use a period like the Reformation in your family worship activities. And the book that I have just completed, and it's out now and we have it here, is Family Worship for the Reformation Season. And October is not only the season of fall, and Halloween and all the other things that we do in the fall, perhaps, it's the season of Reformation. And October 31st being the day we celebrate Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg and the Reformation as we know it beginning, though much Reformation work prior to that. And so this book takes the characters and the themes of the Reformation, puts them in 35 family devotions and activities, doing sketches and family activities and scripture readings and a number of things, And your friend Mike Gadosh up in Birmingham has published this book again and has asked me to do a series of family worship books for a variety of occasions. Easter's coming up, and then Thanksgiving, summer vacation, then we're going to do the First Great Awakening as well. So I'm excited about that. So we're going to talk a little bit about that in the message as time permits. And again, we have those and the Christmas book as well available this morning. Thank you all for your love for our church back at home. Brother Kevin Gerard is back from Iraq. He's stepped up to the plate. This is a busy season for me. I'm all over the place right now, and he's preaching at our church tonight. The Lord seems to be blessing our congregation, and you guys are a part of that. So thank you for adopting us into your family. And I would like to encourage you, too, that our college ministry and outreach is finally, it seems, beginning to develop a bit. We're 15 minutes from North Georgia College in Dahlonega, pretty big university for our area, and we're finally beginning to make a few inroads into the college and have some students show up and some events planned for them. So pray for us. I know that's at the heart of what you're doing here, and we want to be faithful to that as well. Okay, Georgia time, it's 11:17. It's 10:17 here. And what time did you tell me again? Okay, 10:45. Okay. So 10:45. All right, wave at me if I lose track of what I'm doing. It may very well happen. Psalm 128. I choose this text, again, because it portrays what I think all of us delight in and desire as we think of family life. It really begins with a foundation for family life in verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. The key to a blessed, happy life is fearing God. And the psalmist tells us that, Proverbs tells us that, Ecclesiastes tells us that, Job tells us that. Throughout the scripture we learn that really the foundation for a happy and godly life is the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. What a beautiful picture. A wife, the center of her life is her home, and there in the center of her universe, she is fruitful. And around the table of the godly man are these little olive shoots. He's the big olive tree, and these shoots are growing up around his table. He says, your children are like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our friends here at Grace Heritage Church. Thank you for the ministry that you are doing here in the midst of this church, in this university town where so many rivers of thought converge. And here we have, like Paul, the opportunity to proclaim the unknown God, to make Him known by pointing out His glory in creation and His glory in the Word, His saving glory there. Lord, thank you that our family can be encouraged this weekend and refreshed as we spend time with your people, as we partner together in the gospel work. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts. We pray through your Word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you hear the phrase family worship, lots of thoughts probably come into your mind, and it's sort of a mountain of intimidation. Especially we begin to imagine what that might look like in our home. You perhaps have heard of the Puritans, and they sometimes were characterized by practicing family worship two or three times a day. And you're saying, well, it's tough for me to spend 10 minutes with my whole family gathered at any time of the day, even for mealtime. We live in an especially busy world. You think of the picture of Psalm 128, and you think of the example of the Puritans, and you look at your own life, you perhaps feel a bit chaotic. And my desire this morning is not to heap truckloads of guilt on you, but to bring some help by God's grace to our families. Ligon Duncan writes, he says, you have this idea of the Puritan family sitting around the table attentively and reverently reading through the entire book of First Chronicles at a single sitting. Singing half the Psalter from memory, praying for 90 minutes. And then you look around the table and you see your wife, and her eyes are rolling at you. You see your 2-year-old throwing spaghetti, your 8-year-old making faces at his sister, and your teenager would rather be doing calculus. That's the challenge of family worship. And often the mealtime is one of the times we say, that's a good time. You've got everybody there for a moment. Let's have family worship. But then he challenges us. Don't let the gap between ideal and reality stop you. Those inattentive children will grow up and thank you for persevering, and they will have the memory of a father who loved them enough to make that kind of effort. That will etch a permanent affection on their hearts. Now, I know in this room, I know in my own home, we have less than ideal families. We're all dysfunctional because we're struggling with remaining sin. A book Lori recently read, it's called When Sinners Say I Do. That's the problem of marriage and family, isn't it? Two sinners say I do, and they produce little sinners. So you have a house full of folks struggling with sin, and we know that we've fallen short on our best day of God's glory. But we must believe that by God's grace, that we can honor Him and we can have a fruitful home, a fruitful wife and fruitful children. Now, we may be in a variety of different situations here. You may be married to a lazy husband that professes to be a Christian that just won't be faithful, or an unsupportive wife, or rebellious children, or an unbelieving spouse. And all those things, we cry out for the grace and the help of God, don't we? And we seek to apply His Word in those difficult situations. I think most of us would agree, though, wherever we are, that family worship is essential to a healthy family. However, again, most of us are so overwhelmed with our lives that we wonder, how in the world can we capture time for family worship? I talked to a dad a few weeks ago who was just surprised and shocked and said, this will never work in my family. When he found out that our family gathers regularly, not every day, we fall short. God is the standard anyway, not some time pattern of family worship. But he was amazed. He said, this could never happen in my family. You know, he said, you don't know my family. So we seldom get a meal together. But I believe that we can capture time and engage in family worship and do so in a way that is honoring to the Lord, that is edifying to our family, and also very enjoyable. Something we look forward to, which is one of the reasons we're doing these books, is to show that this not only is a substantive, weighty responsibility that we have to lead our families to worship God, but it's also something to look forward to, something we can participate in and engage in, joyful and even fun. What could be more important than worshiping God? Someone has called the failure to worship God as the greatest sin in the universe. And I think they base that on Romans chapter 1, where the downward spiral into deeper and deeper depravity is marked by suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness and failing to glorify and give thanks to God. So if the greatest sin in the universe is a failure to worship God, the greatest activity that any believer can engage in is the faithful worship of our Lord. And that's what family worship is all about. Family worship doesn't mean that we stay up all night preparing a long sermon to preach to our children the next evening or morning or whenever we may have family worship. It does mean that we want our family exposed to God, and that we're willing to make family worship a priority and capture times, maybe they're very brief times, in which we can hold up from Scripture the authoritative saving revelation of God, God's character, so they will know who God is, and then teaching them from Scripture how to respond to the God that is and His greatness. And that is, first of all, by faith, because that's the ultimate objective of family worship, is that we all would have faith, each member of our family would have faith in Christ. So in our remaining time, let me kind of give you where we're going to go with this airplane, and then we'll try to land it. First of all, let me give you a couple of just encouragements to family worship. Secondly, give you several reasons why family worship should be a priority in your home. Thirdly, give you three reasons to consider using the Reformation, at least as a part of your family worship, during a brief time in the year. And then give you a few points of final application. It's going to be shorter than it seems, I hope, with that outline. First of all, a couple of encouragements. First of all, again, recognize family worship is a priority. What is God passionate about? We know from Old and New Testament alike that God is passionate about worship. John chapter 4 says God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We know that God is passionate about worship, and so we as believers want to be passionate about what God is passionate about. And God is passionate about worship. So we want to recognize that it is a priority. Now, the Bible speaks of worship in a number of different ways, and Christians throughout history have characterized worship in about four compartments. And one compartment in which we characterize worship is what we're doing right now. A very essential, important part of worship is congregational worship. Psalm 111 and verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Congregational worship, vital, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. Secondly, private worship. Matthew 6:6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. One passage that speaks of private worship. Thirdly, family worship. Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And most Christian commentators believe that Joshua is speaking primarily and most intimately about his own household, his own wife and children, and those that he's responsible for in his own life. And then, of course, we speak of worship in all of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, then don't. Or repent so that you can. So anything that is not inherently sinful can be done to the glory of God. That's why when you joined 80,000 or whatever yesterday, those of you did, to cheer on the Tigers, there's a way to do that to the glory of God and not ultimately to the glory of the War Eagle / Tigers. And by the way, someone explained that to our kids. They've been asking me, and I didn't do the research ahead. Explain that before we leave today. Why the two? Anyway, we can do everything. We can eat, drink, spend time with our family, come to church, go to work as a plumber, and wash dishes to the glory of God. That's the beauty of God's glory, that all of life is sacred. There's not the division. One of the things Reformation reminded us of, there's not this division between the sacred and the secular. But all of life is a great cathedral where God can be worshipped. And so whatever you do, when you change those diapers, you can glorify God in doing so, and you should glorify God. So family worship is a priority. All of worship is the ultimate priority. And the second sort of encouragement is this, that God has given you, the scripture says, everything that pertains to life and godliness. And what He's given you is a result of who He has given you. If you're a believer, He has given you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is He. He is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables you, equipped by the Word of God, to do the work of God. And so, if you are a Christian, even if your husband or your wife is not a Christian, the Holy Spirit, there's two people living inside of you, you and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, who raised Christ from the dead, who inspired the Scriptures. And He will enable you, by God's grace, equipped with His Word, to impact your family. I can say that with great confidence based on what the Scripture teaches us. Now, let me give you a few reasons why family worship should be a part of your family. Very briefly, the first one, the biblical teaching. The biblical teachings. Now, we mentioned the Puritans. A lot of Christians, more and more Christians, especially in our circle, admire the Puritans. Now, I notice that most of you don't admire them enough to dress like them. I'm really sort of disappointed that we come to a 1689 confessional church based on solid Puritan teaching where the Puritans are valued, their books are in your bookstore, and you don't dress like the Puritans. Most of you don't talk like the Puritans, I don't think. We don't have the same sort of physical structure in our worship service as the Puritans, but we tend to admire the Puritans and lots of notions about the Puritans. But just because the Puritans were well noted, perhaps more so than anyone in post-New Testament Christian history for family worship, though that's commendable and that may be a great example, that is not sufficient in and of itself as a reason why we should practice family worship. So we want to get to wherever we're going down a biblical pathway, down a biblical highway. And so what does the Scripture say? Now, I just want to challenge you to go to the Scripture. I don't have time to review all of the Scripture this morning that would encourage that. But let me give you one verse. Genesis 18:19, where God says, I know him, speaking of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. So Abraham personally and specifically is known by God that he is going to command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord. And so we want to follow that biblical example and be faithful to the Lord the way Abraham had. But you know the other passages, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7, Exodus 10, Joshua 4, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, on and on we could go past Psalm 127, Psalm 128, especially Psalm 78. Great text that challenge us that this is a... Though the Bible never uses the phrase family worship, it nevertheless teaches us that we should be leading our family to worship God. A second reason I think we should engage in family worship is the need to redeem the time. Tom Nettles wrote a neat little book on catechisms and Baptist life. I don't remember the name of it now, but it's on catechisms and Baptist life. And he says in that book, there are many good and helpful ways for parents and children to spend time together. Now, this may be you. Many parents struggle, however, with finding a means of creating spiritual and biblical discussions with their children. Now, with little children, it's pretty easy. They just ask the good questions. You know, who made God? One of mine's been challenging me recently by saying, Daddy, how do we know the Bible is true other than the fact the Bible says it's true? That's a good question. And our children are asking those sorts of questions out loud. Out loud. They say a lot of things out loud. Around the breakfast table this morning at the Comptons, Lydia said, my mama says that our washroom is a pig pen. They say a lot of things out loud. But they ask good questions about God, questions that we should hear and listen to. But it does become more challenging. It can, if we've not been faithful to cultivate, even if we've sought to cultivate this sort of openness in discussion with our children, to engage our older children and to have them engage us in discussions about the Lord. We want to live our lives in such a way that, like Joshua spoke of in Joshua chapter 4, that when our children ask, what do these stones mean, we'll be able to tell them God delivered us. And so we want to live our lives in such a way that it inspires questions from our children. Why do we do that? You know, why do we go to church? And why do we think like this? And Daddy, what is your reasoning for the theology that you hold? And so Nettles encourages us to use catechisms from the time our children are very young, what catechisms do is simply ask out a question and listen for a response. We ask questions about the Scripture and we listen for a response, and we train our children like that. And he says that's a great way to redeem your time. Matthew Henry says, you being catechized obligates you to spend at least part of your time well. Part of your time well. Lots of things we can do with our families. Enjoyable things, fun things, but not all equally valuable things. And so we want to seize the time. The days are evil. Thirdly, the eternal well-being of your children. The eternal well-being of your children is a great motivation for family worship. Our children will spend eternity, like us, will spend eternity somewhere. Samuel Davies wrote, is it nothing to you whether your children are damned or saved? Is it nothing to you whether they live with the blessed, glorious God or with the cursed devils? Have you no pity for them that are flesh of your flesh? Where are the yearnings of your hearts? He challenges them. And he encourages parents to bring their request up to God for the conversion of their children. Certainly we're concerned about our children. But sometimes I think we're so overwhelmed by temporal things that are screaming at us. It's all the responsibilities of daily life, food and clothing and shelters and college and stuff, that eternal perspective can be clouded. And we forget, we think they're going to live forever. And then as I was reading a book by Paul David Tripp on midlife recently, and he talked about how he's so busy with his life, he never really got down. But then one Christmas, he's sitting at a table and heard a couple of grown men talking about their business. He said, "Who are those guys?" "Oh, those are my sons. They've all grown up. We think they're going to be our little guys forever." And then they grow up. And we can become so overwhelmed with the mountain of daily responsibilities that we must be faithful to that we lose an eternal perspective. And it takes an eternal perspective to be able to wade through that mountain, doesn't it? It does. And I understand. I'm with you on that. Fourthly, the blessedness of family life. We spoke of Psalm 128, the little olive shoots around the table, and the fruitful vine in the center of the family. I would encourage you to memorize Psalm 127 and 128 and pray that God would help you to cultivate a home like that. In the book, The Story of Civilization, the author says it takes an olive plant 16 years to come to fruit, 40 years to reach perfection. Now, I thought about that, and this is my thought, that the fruit from children may take a long time, but it is worth the investment as we begin to recognize the fruit of children. It may take a long time to see fruit from children, but if we keep a long-term perspective, beginning by valuing the fruit of children, that will help us in this journey of pursuing a blessed family life. Fifth, the importance of history. I would point you to Psalm 78, where the psalmist says, "We will not hide from them," our children, their children. He's speaking of previous generations, the praises of the Lord. In other words, in Psalm 78, which is a history of Israel, from the crossing of the Red Sea to the establishment of David on the throne, the psalmist makes a commitment to teach the present generation the lessons from the previous generation. So he holds up the value of history. We don't live in a historical vacuum. We're not the only folks that's inhabited the planet. And we stand on the shoulders of faithful Christians who've run the race before us, and we must be faithful to engage our generation with the teaching and example of the previous generation. That's why, again, I've said this here before, I appreciate the name of your church, Grace Heritage Church. You value and appreciate that, the importance of history. Then the need of future generations. And what family worship does is it reaches back into the past, engages the present, and reaches forward to the future. Psalm 78:4 says, "Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." And then verse 7 and 8, "that the generation to come might know them," speaking of the testimony, the law, the commandments of God, "that they may know them and put their hope in God, remember God, and obey God." And so the need of future generations. So we look, fifthly, to the importance of history. Sixthly, to the need of future generations as we engage the present generation. Seventhly, the well-being of the church. In Ephesians 5, we learn that Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. Terry Johnson wrote, "The first and primary key to your family's spiritual health is commitment to the weekly public worship services of the church." Just absolutely vital. I read, and I think it must have been for the first time recently, the Directory for Family Worship that was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland for piety and uniformity and secret and private worship and mutual edification, with an act of the General Assembly 1647 for observing the same. And I was just very challenged by their thoughtfulness in family worship and how it relates to congregational worship, and really a challenge as well to make sure that the family is thinking about congregational life. And I think there's a tendency in our circles as well to sort of overstate the family, if you understand what I mean by that, that the family itself becomes an object of worship, and sometimes to the neglect of the body of Christ, to the neglect of the congregational gathering. And this assembly in 1647 recognized that. They said, "By God's mercy, public worship has been established in this land in great purity. Besides this, however, it is both expedient and necessary for each person to be involved in secret worship and for families to worship together privately as a family. By this, along with our national reformation, the profession and power of godliness, both personal and domestic, shall be advanced." And they challenge that when families gather, that first, prayer and praise, touching the life and present needs of the church at large, should be offered. So in other words, when you gather with your family, think first of all of the body. Think first of all of the church. It's not all about my family. Family worship does not mean worshiping my family, but to think of the body of Christ, people of God. And so much I will skip over on that. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, "It is entirely possible that family concerns can be given too much priority. Of course, the Scripture tells us if we love anyone more than Christ, we're not worthy of Him." And that means our husbands and our wives and our children, our sisters and our brothers, our mothers and our dads. Families are not a replacement for God. And so this is about the worship of God and the gathering of His people. The directory says as well, on the Lord's Day, after every member of the family separately and the whole family together have sought the Lord to prepare their hearts and fit them for worship and make that time a blessing to them, the head of the home is to take care that all under his care then attend public worship and be part of the local congregation. And then he talks about how what happens after church on that day. And so the Lord, again, this a right view of the Lord's Day, that it's more than simply showing up for the preaching and singing, but we're preparing in advance to gather together so that congregational worship might be enhanced. It was Tozer who said, "If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him 1 day a week." And so from a week of worship, we gather and we worship God together. Eighthly, the glory of God. The glory of God. Again, Psalm 78 makes it clear that in family worship, we tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. What we're thinking about is not only our children, but our great-great-grandchildren and our passion for them to worship God. It is about the glory of the Lord. Okay, I'm flying. But let me give you just quickly, we've got about 3 more minutes here, a few reasons that you might consider using the Reformation during family worship time. It is true that all you need is the Bible. Okay? All you need is the Bible. However, that thinking doesn't lead you to not show up at church on Sunday. So all I need is the Bible. I don't need the preaching of His Word. I mean, we value all of what Scripture teaches. Scripture tells us to come under the teaching of God's Word. It tells us in Hebrews to remember those who've run the race before us, to value the teaching that a previous generation has deposited in us. And so that's the reason I think it's valuable to use church history and Christian biography, not exclusively, but occasionally at least, in instructing our children. Let me give you just a very quick defense of that. One, the importance the Bible places on remembering the past. Of course, it's speaking of biblical history, and the Bible is unique. It's unique revelation. So we want to keep that in mind as we think through this. And I would point you to Joshua 4:6 as one of the passages to encourage you on that. Secondly, the reason we'd use the Reformation is the emphasis on the Scripture during the Reformation. You'll find that during any of the great revivals in Christian history, they've always come as a result and resulted in a return to the Bible. The Bible. In the years prior to Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses on the church door, the pre-Reformation was at work in men like John Wycliffe, who labored to put the Bible in the hands of the people. He took his translation from the Latin Vulgate, and in the 1380s, his handwritten translation of the Bible in English was available. The printing press would come along about 100 years later, and William Tyndale's work would be more widely distributed. Tyndale, who lived from 1494 to 1536, he relied on the Hebrew and Greek text as the foundation for his Bible translation. He was much opposed. He was ultimately persecuted and martyred for his faith, but his spirit was reflective in all the work of the Protestant reformers who wanted to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And one of the things I was shocked by, even though I knew it was true, I was shocked by how aggressive the Catholic Church was in seeking to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. "Better to have the law of the Pope than the law of God," one said. And what an amazing statement. To which Tyndale responded that, "If God spares my life, I will cause the English plowboy to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself." So the Reformation was a Bible movement. And great stories of the Reformation to teach our children exciting things about how God used godly men and women to hold up the truth. From Martin Luther, here I stand, to Tyndale's work as well in the Reformation. And then thirdly, the emphasis on the gospel during the Reformation. When we think of Martin Luther, we might imagine him red-faced, hammer in hand, pounding the church door and ready to take on the church. But in reality, the church door was sort of like the community bulletin board, like a larger version of the board at Starbucks, you know, where the community announcements are given, only more substantive probably. And so Luther just nailed his 95 theses there for debate, for discussion, thinking that these are issues that need to be addressed. And if the Pope ever, you know, learned how much the church was deteriorating on some of these areas, his eyes would be open and come to Luther's rescue and come to the church's rescue. But Luther was sadly wrong on that point, and the Pope considered Luther as a drunken man who eventually would sober up, which was not the case. But it was Luther's discovery was gospel discovery in the midst of all the corruptions and of the church and their theology of salvation and justification and their theology of purgatory and all of that. Very interesting stuff. Luther came to the conclusion from reading the scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So, importance of the Bible, the importance of the Bible in the Reformation, emphasis on scripture, emphasis on the gospel, examples of courage is another one I could lay out for you. Great examples of courage. Fifth, the error of the reformers. And just jot that down. As we look back over, and I try to underline that in the writing, these guys, though examples, were not inerrant. They made some great mistakes, and we can learn from their errors how to be more faithful to hold to the truth in the present. All right, a couple of final words, and I will descend. The family should engage in family worship, and if at all possible, the head of the family should engage. But if the head of the family is lazy or not a Christian, then the value of godly women in leading family cannot be overstated. In fact, in the Westminster Confession, Thomas Manton writes a preface where he underlines the value and importance of godly women in leading family worship and encouraging family worship. I think some of the most beautiful times of family worship in our home happen when I'm not a part of. I usually am part of the evening services, but in the mornings before homeschool starts, Lori has the children reading the scripture and they're singing hymns, they're memorizing creeds and other confessions. And I listen in sometimes from where I'm working. My office is in the home and I hear some of this stuff. I'm so edified. And I thank God for her contribution and assisting in this important work of family worship. They say that the scriptures should be read plainly. Thirdly, there should be discussion and application of the scriptures. The Scottish reformers point out this very helpful thought. And I really will wrap it up with this. In the reading, if there's some sin rebuked, then the whole family should be warned against it. When you read the scripture, make it very applicable. A sin is rebuked here. Warn your family about that sin. If there's a divine judgment threatened or described, then it should be cautioned against, lest through their complacency and lack of watchfulness, the same judgment or even something worse should come upon them. Warn your children and your family about judgment. Finally, if there's some duty commanded or comfort promised, this can be used to stir up each one to seek Christ's strength and to perform that duty. So just make the scriptures very applicable. Say, hey, look, there's a warning. There's a judgment. There's a promise. Flee. Cling. Be faithful. They say all members should attend family worship, and prayer is essential to family worship. Well, as you know, I've got lots more, but we'll save it for another time. Let me close with this little illustration. Terry Johnson has written a lot on family worship. He says, think of this. If your children are in your home for 18 years, you have 5,630 occasions based on a six-day week for family worship. If you learn a new psalm or hymn each month, they will be exposed to 216 in these 18 years. If you read a chapter a day, you will complete the Bible 4.5 times. What is the cumulative impact of just 15 minutes of this each day, day after day, month after month, year after year for 18 years? At the rate of 6 days per week, one spends 90 minutes a week in family worship. 78 hours per year, about the length of the meeting hours of 7 weekend retreats. 1,404 hours over the course of 18 years, about the assembly length of 40 week-long summer camps. Think of the impact on your family and you for 60 years. and you don't have to drive anywhere. Think of that. Long-term, visionary, exciting, opportunity. And as we think on all these things, let us be driven to Christ. As Pastor Paul encouraged us at the beginning, let us be driven to the cross. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We stand in need of His grace in our family life and everything else. Let us plead and ask God for His mercy and grace. And only through Christ can we do what pleases Him. Let us look heavenward. Lord, thank You for Your word and the attention of Your people. Help us now to make proper application to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.